For your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through it. We thank you for your son who has taught to us in it. And we pray this morning that you would form our hearts according to your word, that is, according to the image of your son. Amen. Well, this is the second sermon in a short series I began last week, in which we are trying to establish the place that God's Word has in our church. Or we could generalize it and say all churches, but we're talking about this church because this is who we are. So this is the place of God's Word in our church. Last week we talked about the authority of God's Word to establish how we do things, to establish who we are, who we're becoming, to be our rule. And we talked about the power and authority of God's Word. Today, we're going to look at the idea of speaking that same word to one another. Next week, we're going to look at the idea of speaking that word to the world, which is evangelism. But today, we're going to look at speaking the word to one another. And we're going to look at it from this text. We're already in the middle of a Hebrews series, so should be familiar enough with it. We're taking a break from that to settle our understanding of what God's word is and what the place it has in the church. So let's look at it. Just dive right in. The context for this is important, as it is in every biblical text. But real quickly, the context is the writer of Hebrews is, if you haven't been with us in our study of Hebrews, the idea is for the writer is trying to show that Jesus is better. Jesus is worth more than any of the other things out there. And he goes through a series, 7 or 8 different things that he holds up to the people he's writing to and says, Jesus is better. And here he draws our attention specifically to Jesus' faithfulness. This begins in verse 1 of chapter 3, but we're not going to read through that, but he points to Jesus as faithful, and even Moses as faithful. And then, beginning in verse 7, he points to an unfaithful example. So we have the example of someone or people who are faithful, namely Jesus and even Moses. And then in verse 7, he begins to turn and say, here's an example of someone who was not faithful, an unfaithful people, Israel. And his point is, be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. So this is where we've come to today. And as we work our way through this text, it's not a complicated text. It's very simple. In fact, it's a very good sermon in itself if I were just to read through it. The writer's very good about that. But I want to draw our attention first to a severe warning. So this is where we're going to go. We'll look at the warning he gives them. Then we're going to look at the example of someone who succumb to the dangers that the warning speaks of. And then we're going to look at the antidote or the solution or one of the answers. So let's look at the warning first in verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Should notice there's an if there. We are his house if indeed, we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And then skip down to verse 14. It says much the same thing. For we have come to share in Christ if, indeed, we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So there's the warning. The warning is, you belong to Christ if you continue to the end. This is just nothing new. This is what Jesus says. Those who endure to the end will be saved. It's that idea. It's not that you're saved by your endurance. You're saved through Jesus. And if you truly belong to Jesus, you will endure to the end. Put another way, true faith is by very definition persevering faith. True faith perseveres to the end. And elsewhere in scriptures, in Romans particularly, it tells us that true faith is inseparable from Christ's likeness. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So if you have been predestined, if you have been saved, if you are His child, you will be conformed to the image of His Son. There's no question about it. That's the same idea He's talking about here. You can look at Matthew 13, in which several seeds have been sown. All have heard the word, but not all have produced fruit. It's the same idea. It's throughout Scripture. You can find it and look for it yourself. But we're not going to take time to dig into all that. I just want you to see that the writer says there's a warning. There's something at stake here. There's a great struggle against sin. And it is a great struggle. He said there are consequences. We are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our hope, boasting in our hope. And we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our confidence firm to the end. The warning is that you need to be careful. Sin is no playground that you want to be in. Unbelief, as we'll see, is a deadly poison to your own soul. And it's a poison to the souls of those around you as well. Don't take sin lightly. That's his point. There's danger that you may not have the original confidence that you thought you had. There's danger that you may prove yourself not to be sharing in Christ. And he gives us some examples of this. The first is a biblical example. Really, there's only one example. It's the biblical example of Israel. In verses 7 through 11, he says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now this is draws this out from Psalm 95, which was a part of their psalms, a part of how their worship. They reminded themselves continually of this, but it is a biblical example, a historical example. And we can see this because he says in verse 16, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled?" Who's he talking about? "Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses?" So if you know the story of Moses, you know that he led God's people out of Egypt. In verse 17, "And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This isn't just pulled out of the air and thrown here. It's connected to what came before it. He says, verse 7, "Therefore, we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts against him." Don't harden your hearts against him as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Now this refers both, I think, to a specific occasion in Israel's history and many instances. It refers to the specific occasion in which God had provided for his people. They doubted, disobeyed, and hardened their hearts. That's the pattern. We see this when they leave they leave Egypt and they're faced with the Red Sea in front of them and Egyptians behind them. They begin to grumble. They begin to gripe and they begin to complain. And Moses says, "Wait, God's not done yet. He's still going to do something. Just trust him." And God does. He brings them through the Red Sea. They get to the other side, and there's no food. And what do? They gripe, they complain, they grumble. They say, Moses tells us, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. You brought us out of this wilderness to kill us all with hunger." It's a bit extreme. I can't say that I would have said anything different at the time. But it's rooted in, as we'll see, unbelief. but God's faithful. God provides food for them. Then they go a little bit further, and they have no water. What do? They begin to gripe. They begin to complain. They say, oh, if we were only in Egypt, we had water then. It was so good then. And God provides for them. Then they come to the point at which he promised to bring them to the point of entering Canaan, the promised land, and they send spies in to survey the land. And only two, they send 12 spies in, only two come back with a faithful report. The other 10 stir up the people to doubt God again. And they say, we can't do it. We can't go in. We can't take the land. So what does God do? Verse 11, I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. God was merciful, God was faithful, God was patient, God was kind, God was loving toward them again and again and again. But there came a point in which he said, that's enough. You won't enter, your children will. I'll fulfill my promise to your children, but you won't enter. And the rest that they were entering was obviously the promised land. He'd taken them from slavery to enter into the rest of the promised land, but they couldn't do that. Then in verse 12, he draws it home for us. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you, speaking to the church, an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So he says, don't think of this as just some Bible story lesson, which I'm teaching you history here. There are radical implications for your own faith. Because it's quite possible for you to dabble in unbelief so long, just like Israelites did, that they didn't enter their rest, and you may not enter God's rest as well. Now, God's rest is a big subject, but just let me state this very quickly. There is, I think, rest is covered from the beginning to the end of the Bible, and it's taught on a trajectory. It begins with the idea of the Sabbath rest and ends with rest in heaven. So it's a bigger deal than just entering the promised land. We can see that because in verse 1 of chapter 4, the writer says, therefore the promise of entering the rest still stands. He's not referring to entering Canaan now. He's talking about something bigger than that. But the point I want you to see is that he reissues this warning. Verse 12, take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. So, we've come to a problem. Israel experienced the goodness of God. They saw God deliver them. They saw God provide for them. They saw God's goodness, God's love poured out to them over and over again. They saw incredible miracles. They saw God divide the Red Sea. They saw God drop bread from heaven and water from a rock. Incredible things. Yet they rejected his word time and again. They rejected what God was telling them to do. And the result was they became hardened in their own souls. Their souls became hardened. And that's what will happen if we or any one of us continues to reject what God has said clearly in his word. If you reject it, that means you have doubted him, and you have disobeyed him, and your heart becomes hardened. Not all at once. I think a proper image of it is like concrete that's setting up. There is a time when you can, you know, a leaf can fall on concrete and leaves an impression. I used to do that as a little kid. I'd scribble my name in sidewalks that were freshly poured. Or put handprints. But there comes a time when you can't do that any longer. There comes a time when that concrete is so hardened, it won't receive the impression that's being made upon it. What the writer here is saying is that the thing that's making the impression is the Word of God. And the thing that's receiving that impression is your own soul. And he's saying that it's possible, very possible, for us to reject the Word of God so much that eventually our own souls become more and more and more hardened. That's a reality. You hear, you doubt, you disobey, you become hardened. The proper pattern is you hear and you obey, and your soul grows, and your soul becomes more receptive to the Word of God. The opposite side of that is you hear, you doubt, you disobey, and your soul becomes hardened little bit by little bit by little bit. And it's rooted in unbelief. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that leads to you falling away from the living God. It's unbelief is, we don't typically think of unbelief, probably a lot of us don't. We don't think of unbelief as something that's a problem in our lives, because we think, well, I believe in Jesus. And that's a wrong view of belief. Yeah, you should believe in Jesus and trust in him. But there are a lot of things that stem from unbelief. For instance, Jesus on the boat, when he calmed the wind and calmed the waves, the disciples woke up and they awakened him, and he was hysterical. And they said, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" And he woke up and spoke and rebuked the wind and rebuked the waves, and there was a great calm. And then he turned to them and said, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" So their fear grew from lack of faith. His implication is that if your faith were stronger, you would not have feared. That's how it works. That's anxiety, doubt, fear. All these things grow from unbelief in our hearts. And it's deceptive. It's deceptive. John Owen has written, and this is my favorite understanding of this. He writes that temptation consists in presenting to the soul or mind things otherwise than they are. It hides what ought to be seen and considered, and conceals circumstances and consequences, and presents what is not as if they are, so that your mind makes a false judgment about it. You don't see all the consequences of sin. That's why it's deceptive. That's why the writer says in verse 13 that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Few of us will walk willingly into sin, but many of us can be and have been deceived by sin. There's a difference. So here you have the effect of unbelief in your heart. You hear the word, and you're deceived by sin, so you doubt God, then you disobey, then your soul is hardened. And it's a cycle. It's something that's reproduced again and again and again in our hearts, sometimes daily. We doubt God's goodness, we doubt his faithfulness, we doubt his love, we doubt his provisions, we doubt all these things, and it's rooted in unbelief. We doubt these things, and we don't trust him, and we disobey, and our hearts become hardened. So what can be done about this? This is a deadly, horrible situation to be in. So what can be done about this? Now here's what I want to get to. Verse 13. He gives us an unexpected deterrent to this. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's remarkable. He says in verse 12, take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And the answer is, but exhort one another every day. Exhort one another every day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The idea here is that of coming alongside someone, it's being called to someone's side in order to give aid or to give help, to give warning, to give admonition, to give encouragement, to give exhortation, to give rebuke, to give whatever is needed so that this person's heart is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Of course, the one another here is referring to the body, to the church. So that every member of the body, every member of this body, is called to come alongside one another and to give strength, to give aid, to give encouragement, to give exhortation, to give admonition to their soul so that they are not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's how I see this passage. So what he's saying here is that we must guard against sin. It is a daily fighting against, fighting the good fight of the faith. It is a daily battle that we walk into every day. Every day you live and breathe, you struggle with sin. You'd be quite foolish to deny that. Every day we struggle against sin. But what he's saying here is the fight we're engaged in isn't a fight by ourselves. We fight alongside one another. We cannot fight the fight, the good fight of faith, alone. Every member has a responsibility to care for one another's souls. Exhort one another every day so that they're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Have someone exhorting you every day so that you're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And it's not, it goes far beyond just husband and wife. He's talking to the body here. He's describing a relationship or relationships in the body that are defined by caring for each other's souls. Because sanctification or growing in your faith or maturing in your faith is biblically defined as a community project. I don't know where we get the idea that that the Bible is speaking just to me and only me. That's a daily reading of the Bible. The Bible's speaking to the church. Sure, it's speaking to you because you're part of the church, but it's speaking in large part to the church. Do these things as a church. Do these things together. Do this specifically here. Exhort one another every day. Now, I know this is not a popular thought. It's not a popular teaching. People like to come and it's like politics. We don't discuss politics at the kitchen table or whatever the saying is. You don't discuss, it's my personal relationship with Jesus, and it's my own responsibility. According to this text, I think you need to rethink that idea. It may not be a comfortable teaching, but it is a thoroughly biblical one. Let me give you a few examples of this elsewhere in Scripture. Ephesians 4. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather than being carried about by every wind of doctrine. We are to speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, there's a lot there. That's just one of the examples, but let me comment on this. All he's saying is that God has given to the church those who proclaim God's word. And one of the main jobs of those people who proclaim God's word, the pastors who proclaim God's word, he's to equip everyone else to do the same thing. The pastor speaks the truth in love, and the people are to take that word home and to speak it among themselves. That's the proper understanding of how God builds his church, how Christ builds his church. There's no idea of a professionalized ministry here. There's a corporate ministry to one another. And we're to speak the truth in love to one another. And he goes on, if you know anything about the passage, to go on to say, speak the truth in love in chapter of verse 25 and following, I think. He says, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Then in Galatians, he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So there is someone with a burden, and we're to come alongside of them and to help them stand up under that burden. we're ministering to one another. Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. So you're to let the word of Christ, the word about Christ, dwell in you richly, and not just to dwell in you richly, but to flow out of you as well. Dwells in you richly, flows out of you, and it looks like this. You're teaching and admonishing one another. He's not talking just to pastors. He's talking to everyone. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and then flow out. So it's poured into and then you pour it back out. That's how you understand that. And we can do this because Paul says in 1 Corinthians, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. And that many, those many parts do a lot of different things. One of the things we're to do is we're to speak the truth to one another, because that's what's best for our souls. That's what I need. That's what you need. Whether you realize it or not, that's what you need. If you're lacking faith, and all of us here lack faith, we all do, then what do we need? We need that faith strengthened. How is that faith strengthened? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? By the word of God. We're to speak that word into one another's souls and let the Spirit of God do the work of building us up. So the idea is that of a church or exhorting one another every day, as long as it may be called today. We're caring for each other's souls. Now, right off the bat, there will be a few crutches that may keep people from picking this up and running with it. One is the false idea of individualism. Think, well, I don't need the church. I can do it myself. It's my personal relationship with Christ. I'm fine. I'm good. That doesn't really make sense, because the problem is not out there. The problem is in here. If the problem is in here, how can you be the sole solution if you're the sole problem? You need someone else to point out your problem. You need someone else to encourage you about your problem. You need someone else to help you with your problem. That's why Paul says exhort one another. Another crutch will be just gathering for worship. You say, well, I come and I worship on Sundays, and that's good enough for me. That is absolutely essential. Worship is what we're created to do. Worship is why we're here. Worship is why we were created and placed on this earth to worship. Missions exist because worship does not. Worship is the be and end of everything. Worshiping God is what we're called to do. But having said that, every Sunday people worship corporately but never deal with the sin in their heart. It is completely possible, and it's very possible this is happening today. People come in here and sit and offer tithes and sing and listen, but still have sin in their heart, and it's never dealt with. You go out, you go about your normal life, you come back next week, and you still deal with the same sin. It's never been dealt with. How is it going to be dealt with if that's your only interaction with the church? He says here, exhort one another every day as long as it is called a day. Now, there's a very good chance that what he's referring to here is the corporate gathering, because the early church was known to meet daily. And in fact, in Hebrews 10, he says, don't forsake the assembling of one another. The idea is that when they assemble, that's sort of what they did. But our idea of worship is a bit removed from their idea of worship. And that's okay, but we can't forsake what he says here. We're to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So if you meet just once, you've not done enough to address the problem of sin in your own soul. I've not done enough to address the problem. I need that. I need that. We need, each of us needs one another. And another crutch, for lack of better words, is just friendship. You look around the congregation, you see, well, I have a lot of good friends, and that's good. That's a good thing. But this is not talking about just friendship. He doesn't say, but have good friends, have great friends that you can discuss the weather and the game and work with, that you may not become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's not what he's saying. Those things are good and they're necessary to relationships, but he's describing a relationship that goes much deeper than that. He's describing a relationship that is centered upon the gospel. C.J. Mahaney has said this. He said, it's important to point out that mutual care and close relationships are not dependent on the size of a church. Many assume it's impossible to form relationships in a large church, and they also assume that in a small church, close relationships will develop automatically, but both assumptions are false. That's true. Relationships can flourish in a large church and be absent in a small one. The ability to forge strong personal relationships, and let me add, Christ-centered, spirit-edifying relationships, spiritually edifying relationships, does not depend on a church's size. These kind of relationships can flourish in a large one and be completely absent in a small one. They have to be intentional. You have to make it a point. This is what the Bible says, and this is what we need. This is what it's not what I like. Maybe it's not what I'm comfortable with, but it's what God is telling me in His Word that I need for my soul, that I don't become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I need someone to care for my soul. So this is what it looks like. We receive God's Word into our own souls through teaching, through preaching, through Bible studies, through singing, through praying. Do you know that that's part of what we do when we come and worship? It's not just a ritual. We are rehearsing the gospel for the good of our own soul. We're having the gospel poured into us after a long week, and who knows how many problems and heartaches. We come and we have the gospel of Christ poured into our souls. Why? Because we like this style of music? No, because that's what our soul needs. That's what our soul needs. That's why the worship team puts work into it every week to ensure that that's what we're doing. That's what we're hearing about what God did in Christ. Because that's what's best for our souls. So we come and we receive God's word into our souls. And then the idea from this text is that then we go and throughout the week we're speaking God's word into one another's souls so that we're transferring what has been given to us. We've received God's word, the word of the gospel, and then we're transferring that to other people's souls. We're re-speaking it in a sense. In one, we're receiving the word. In another, we're giving out the word. David Powelson is a counselor, and he said, the public and private ministries of preaching and devotional study are but two legs of a three-legged stool. The third leg is interpersonal ministry. So that's what the Bible describes. It describes the personal devotion, personal time with Christ, your personal absorbing His Word and loving and cherishing Christ above all else. And then the other one is second leg is that of having that Word poured into your soul, you're receiving it. And then the third leg of the stool is that you're giving it out. So that we're fighting the good fight together. We're fighting the good fight together. So that when doubt arises in our heart, I think this is how it works. When doubt arises in our heart during the week, we have spent time in God's Word, or we're spending time in God's Word, we're reading it, or we're memorizing it, and so when Satan or anyone else says, has God really said, or gives us reason to fear, we immediately pick up the sword of the Spirit and recall to mind the truth of God. And in doing that, the Spirit of God goes to war against the doubt, against the unbelief in our hearts. But what this text is saying here, that we can't do that on our own. We need other people to do that for us, so that when we are discouraged and we meet with one another and we say, you know, I'm really discouraged because of this. And someone says, well, I'm praying for you. And remember what God says in His Word about this. And that builds up our souls. The church is built through the Word, by the Spirit working, to make us into the image of His Son. Well, what does this look like for our church? What does this look like for East Madison? Well, it means we come and worship. We receive the Word in our souls. We come and we rehearse the gospel. We sing God's praises because of what He's done through Jesus. We hear God's Word preached. We hear God's Word taught. We get it poured into us. And then we pour it out. That's a necessary step that we need to take for the health of the church as a whole, for your own soul and for the spiritual life of the church. And it looks like, as we've said, the community groups that we've been talking about, sent out email this week, we've been talking about it, and just let me explain real quickly if you haven't heard any of that, what we're talking about. These are community groups. They're just small groups. You can call them any number of things. I've heard them called lots of things. But we're calling them community groups, not necessarily because we're trying to foster a community, but because we're trying to help us to understand that sanctification is a community project. We need each other. I need you. You need me. We need one another. That's the idea. And they're not just times for fellowship. The idea is to cultivate relationships that are good for your soul. They're good for your soul. So we meet together, we do three things. We share a meal, we sit around the table and laugh and cry, or whatever you would do around the table, hopefully eat at some point, but that's what you eat, share a meal together. And then at another point, you say, okay, let's pull out our Bibles. Maybe it's around the table, or maybe it's around the coffee table, or who knows, or maybe it's on the floor. You pull out the Bibles, and then you just read the Word together. And what you read is, you just go back to the last text that was preached. So, for instance, if our groups met next week, we would sit around a table and eat and laugh and talk and talk about any number of things. And then at some point, we'd get together and we'd say, okay, let's open our Bibles up and we're going to read through this passage again. We read through the passage again. And there's going to be a study guide that's going to be given out to everybody. And you just walk through, you notice things, you ask questions. And then at the end, you drive it home. You tighten the screws. You say, okay, what does this mean for your relationships? How does this affect how you relate to your partners at work? How does this affect how you parent your kids? How do you struggle in doing this in your house? And so we talk these things out. And then we spend time praying for one another. And all of this is to provide a context for what it's saying here, an opportunity to minister God's Word to one another, because it's a corporate battle. And when Paul says in Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God, he's talking to the church. He's not saying, Claudius, you put on the armor of God, everybody else is exempt. He's saying, church, you, plural, put on the whole armor of God. You, church, plural, take up the sword of the Spirit. You, take up the shield of faith with one another. So that the image, I think, in Paul's mind was that as the Roman army went out to battle, they had shields. They had huge shields. And they would probably wet them at some point. And they would walk in line. And then as the enemy shot flaming arrows at them, all the shields would go up and form a line and catch the arrows, and they'd be extinguished. It's not the idea of one person out there with one shield stopping arrows that are coming head on. What about the arrows that come from the side or come in a slightly different trajectory? That wouldn't have carried the image. He had the image of an army that was shielded by faith, fighting with the sword of the Spirit together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, just thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness to give your word to us. We ask that your spirit will continue to impress your truth upon us and that we would walk out of here with obedient and faithful hearts, hearts that haven't been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And we pray that you would bless these community groups and that they would be honoring to you as we are formed more and more into the image of your Son and become less like ourselves and more like Jesus. Amen.